and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something tragic, isn't there, about the way in which the Old Testament finishes. But it concludes with the word curse. Of course, we're familiar with that. But in a way, it tends to pick up something of the spirit of Malachi just in that one word itself. So that we can see Malachi chapter 4 and the great and terrible day of Yahweh there in its context, let's come now to Malachi chapter 1 and see how the prophecy commences. Let's try and put the whole thing in its context. So in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1 we read, "The burden of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith Yahweh, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" So we see that straight away, Malachi's message is a burden. And it starts off straight away with Yahweh's complaint, "I have loved you." But you don't believe it. Yahweh loved Israel. For some reason, Israel found it very difficult to believe. And as the history of the nation progresses, so they seem to detach themselves more and more from the principles of righteousness, which were the principles of their God who had brought them out of Egypt. So we read in verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1, "A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith Yahweh of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name?" Where is my fear? Or as was another one was to say, there was no fear of God before their eyes. In fact, not only was there no fear of God before their eyes, it went much worse than that. We read in chapter 1, verse 7, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. Ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of Yahweh is contemptible." So the table of Yahweh, which was the altar, where they were to, which was the center of their worship, where they brought their offerings, they said in their heart, I doubt that too many said it aloud, but in their hearts and in their complaints, they were saying in effect, "The table of Yahweh is contemptible," which is all one and the same as saying that Yahweh himself is contemptible. When we come to chapter 2 of Malachi, the blame for this is laid fairly and squarely upon the priests. It seems it was their failure particularly which led to all kinds of perverse thinking in Israel. And because their failure to teach the people and to set the example of the people failed to lead the people in holiness, so there was not only perverse thinking, there were perverse practices. Now amongst those perverse practices, we read in chapter 2 of Malachi and verse 14. "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because Yahweh hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant." These were evidently the times of Nehemiah. They were abandoning the wife of their youth, the wife of their covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, we have the record of them abandoning, divorcing their wives, so that they may marry strange women. We have in verse 16 here of Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, "For Yahweh the God of Israel saith, that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith Yahweh of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." They use the law and the opportunity that Moses gave for putting away, in some case, they used that opportunity in a way in which it was never intended in the law. They divorced their wives because their eyes were filled with lust for another. That was the wife of their youth and the wife of their covenant. And he says, "Let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously." One of the basest, if not the most base act of treachery is to abandon the wife of one's youth.
We've gone even further in modern society, of course. I find now that though this is happening all the time at work, it is mostly the wife who now is abandoning the husband. Either way, it is an affront to Yahweh, who hateth putting away. Now, because of all these things, it is inevitable that sooner or later God's judgment would come. And the chapter division is a little bit unfortunate at the end of chapter 2, because really, verse 17 begins the new section with regard to the coming of God's judgment. And we can take now chapters 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 6 as the coming of God's judgment. We can give it that subtitle. Chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 6, the coming of God's judgment. And since it's the day of Yahweh, which is a day of judgment that we wish to talk about, that is what we face here. Chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 6, the coming of God's judgment. Verse 17, then, of chapter 2. Ye have wearied Yahweh with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delighteth in them. Or else they say, where is the God of judgment? This was evil men who spoke proudly against God. And one, in the very midst of their speaking proudly, they were proclaiming their innocence. Why is it, in effect, that the wicked prosper? And this, what's happening? It looked as if the wicked were prospering. And instead of recognizing their wickedness, they're saying, Yahweh has blessed me, therefore, in a sense, I am innocent. Or others said, where is the God of judgment? He won't interfere. He won't do anything. Who's he? Who cares for him? So that verse 17 starts this section off, ye have wearied Yahweh with your words, though they didn't recognize it. Now this has been going on for a long time. Let's come back now to Isaiah chapter 43. Because in Isaiah 43, even Isaiah had said something very similar many years before. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 22. Here he says, verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. So even Isaiah was saying the same thing. You are weary of me, O Israel. Verse 23. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou bought me no sweet cane, that's frankincense, of course. Thou bought me no frankincense with money. Neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. So they wearied him, and they were still saying, many years after, wherein have we wearied him? Well, it was all abundantly laid out there in the word of the prophets. And now they had even come to the stage in saying, everyone that doeth evil is good. God must be unjust, they were saying. The wicked are prospering. God is unjust. What's the point of righteousness? There's no point in it. There's no blessing in it. Let's be wicked. Let's get what we can out of life. We're only here once anyway. One is rather reminded with this idea that righteousness is in vain of a celebrated court case which was held during the Nazi Holocaust. In one of the concentration camps, there were Jewish judge, and there were also legal counsel and so on who were prisoners there. And they held a very serious court case in the camp. They put God on trial for being unjust in his dealings with Israel and responsible for bringing about this terrible judgment upon them. in that particular trial, when the whole thing had gone through for some time and the counsel had, for the defence and the offence had put their cases, in the end, the jury put down that God was guilty. In effect, they were saying, everyone that doeth evil is good. What's the point of being righteous? Now, the answer that Malachi brings to that attitude is that God will demonstrate his righteousness. Now, we needn't expect that his righteousness will be revealed from day to day. His righteousness, he says, will be revealed in a coming day of judgment. What he terms in chapter 4, the great and terrible day of Yahweh. Where is the God of judgment? They desired judgment. But in that very desire for judgment, they failed to appreciate that the judgment must, first of all, fall upon themselves. And in their apparent innocence, they were crying, where is the God of judgment? But here's the answer in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of hosts. So this, he will come, the God of judgment will come. First of all, he would send his messenger, and the messenger would prepare the way before me. Now that is a link evidently with Isaiah once again. It seems as if in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 there, the prophet is referring to Isaiah chapter 40. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Now here is the messenger that would prepare the way before him. We read of this in verse 3. Verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh. That's the point which Malachi is citing. Prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now clearly the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness was John the Baptist. That's evidently related to us in the New Testament. And when he says at the end of verse 3, a highway for our God. Brother Thomas in Eureka, in explaining these verses in Isaiah 40, says that this is the eternal Spirit and his Son. So in we have the voice of John the Baptist preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent. This verse here is the first advent, the eternal Spirit and his Son. And then we go on here in verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Now this verse begins with his second coming. Now when we talk about the second coming here, the second coming to which we're referring is that which was in AD 66 to 70. What we call his second advent is right, but his second coming, if we're going to be strictly accurate, was in AD 66 to 70, when he brought down upon Judea the Roman armies and overthrew the nation and their city of Jerusalem. So Brother Thomas explains, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and this lowering of those nations started with the second coming of Christ, with Judea, in AD 66 to 70. In effect, it has continued to the present time. It will come to its final climax at any time now, with the destruction of the armies of the nations in Armageddon. And so this phase of verse 4 will continue until in verse 5 you could have what we could now call his third coming. his second advent or his third coming. In verse 5, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. You know how that's picked up in the Apocalypse in chapter 1. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. This is his coming in glory at the inauguration of the kingdom.
Now, Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1, then, is clearly citing Isaiah chapter 40. Chapter 40, now we can look back, evidently spoke of three ways in which he could be said to come, three different times. And of these two messengers, then, that are mentioned in Malachi chapter 3, we've said the first, the voice in the wilderness, is John. Does that mean then in Malachi 3 verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me, is John? Well, let's confirm it. First of all, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 2. Mark chapter 1 verse 2. Here is the first of the two messengers. Verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I will send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now that's obviously cited from Malachi 3 and verse 1. So when we're coming into Mark, and we're getting the introduction to John the Baptist, it cites, first of all, Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 of John the Baptist. Then in verse 3 of Mark 1, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And there it's Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 that is cited. So in those two Old Testament citations, Malachi 3 verse 1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3, those two prophets are put together as we have just placed them. And that it is John we see in verse 4 here. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So the two passages are connected. Well, now let's turn to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 1 of Luke and, first of all, verse 17, because Malachi is referred to twice, two sections of this chapter. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, here Zacharias speaks and the angel speaks, and he says in verse 17, the angel speaks of this one who is to be born, John the Baptist, we call him. Verse 17, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. Which, of course, is Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. The messenger of Malachi 3 and the messenger of Malachi 4 is connected here. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Malachi 4 verse 6. Here is this fourth chapter of Malachi and verse 6, but the second messenger. So Malachi 3 verse 1 and Malachi chapter 4, which we've read, can both be related scripturally to the work of John the Baptist to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, for the Lord's advent. Now, still in Luke chapter 1 and verse 76 this time. In verse 76, this is what we read here. Here is Zacharias this time, the father of John. Verse 76. Thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Here he is, to go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And Zacharias, like the angel, is bringing together Malachi 3, Isaiah chapter 40, and here Malachi chapter 4 as well. Because in verse 78, when he uses the expression, whereby the day spring on high hath visited us, that is evidently a reference to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, which is put as the sun of righteousness arising. The day springing. The Son of Righteousness arising. Now all these passages make it perfectly clear that the messenger of Malachi is John.
But let's turn now to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, here the Lord says, verse 10 of Matthew 11, he's talking of John the Baptist, verse 10, "For this is he of whom it is written, in Malachi 3 and verse 1, Behold, I will send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Evidently, the Lord is agreeing that the testimony of Malachi is of John the Baptist. "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is then accounted least, but in fact is the greater. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, says the Lord, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias." This time it's Malachi 4 verse 6. "This is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, when the way he says here, "let him that who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And when he says, "if ye will receive it," evidently in the Lord's mind, John was not to be a complete fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi. It seems to indicate that there is to be another other than John, who was still to come and complete a work which John did not complete, any more than Elijah, in his advent, completed his work. He didn't. There has got to be another. So, coming back again then to Malachi chapter 3, we'll wait to see more about this other until we come to Malachi chapter 4. We've got John the Baptist for the moment. But the second messenger in Malachi 3, we've discussed, "Behold, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me." That's John the Baptist. And another who is to follow the work of John the Baptist and provide a greater fulfillment yet to this prophecy. And then it says, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." This is the second messenger here. The messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Well, the messenger of the covenant now is Jesus Christ, because it is to him whom judgment is committed. And undoubtedly, when they said, "Where is the God of judgment?" the answer is in a certain measure of irony when it says, "the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in." They didn't really delight in him at all. But undoubtedly, he is the God of judgment, the messenger of the covenant. We know this is so because the Lord himself says in John 5 and verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Where is the God of judgment? Here he comes and he says, "The Father judgeth no man, he hath committed all judgment unto the Son. I am," he says, "the God of judgment." John 5, verse 22. And still in John 5 and in verse 27, the Lord then says, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also." So a time would prevail, then he would come. But when he would come, it would be as a judge, which in fact he did not do in his first advent. That also shows that there's yet to be a later fulfillment. But he is the messenger of the covenant. Now that word covenant implies that the inheritors of it are immortal. And since all men have sinned, and the only exception is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the only way that these inheritors of this covenant can be immortal is if their sins have been forgiven. And he is the one who provides the covenant through whom there is an avenue for the forgiveness of sins. It's an essential part of the Abrahamic covenant, not the law of Moses, but of the Abrahamic covenant. The essential part is that through that covenant, the forgiveness of sins is provided. Let's come back to Isaiah chapter 42. Now in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, here is another passage concerning this messenger of the covenant. Isaiah 42 and verse 6, here we read, I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, and more than just a covenant for the people, for a light of the Gentiles. His work is going to be beyond that of Judea and of Israel. For a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison, them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am Yahweh, that is my name. Now, to open the blind eyes, to bring the prisoners out of prison, of course, is those who are in bondage to sin and death. That's the prison house in which all are found. And it is only through this messenger of the covenant, who is also a light to the Gentiles, that forgiveness of sins can be found. Now we know that Isaiah 42 here is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is cited by the Apostle Paul of him in Acts 26 and verse 18. We didn't turn to Acts 26 verse 18, but that's our confirmation that this passage does relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn then to Isaiah chapter 49. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. That's his task when this messenger of the covenant comes in Malachi 3 and 4. It's to raise up the tribes of Jacob again, to restore those of Israel who are preserved. Not all will be preserved. And then he says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Clearly a prophecy of the Lord. Verse 8. Thus saith Yahweh, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. Pick up that phrase there. The covenant of the people. The day of salvation, the preserving of them, clearly indicates that in this covenant of the people there is forgiveness of sins. It says to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness and the bondage to sin and death, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. So here is this one, this messenger of the covenant, whom ye seek, it says in Malachi 3 verse 1. Whom ye seek, and again in Malachi 3 verse 1, whom ye delight in. Because we say, that's the figure of irony. It's taken up from the question of the wicked in chapter 2 and verse 17. Remember that, chapter 2 verse 17, what the wicked say there, right at the end of the chapter? Where is the God of judgment? Well, here he is. You wanted him? Now he comes. Whom ye seek, it says there in chapter 3, verse 1. Whom ye seek. What it means is, of course, whom they really made a profession of seeking. It had all the appearances of seeking Messiah, as it does today, in fact. Certainly in Jewish literature, in Jewish newspapers, in Jewish talks, in Jewish conversation, you will every now and again, quite regularly, come across the thought that Messiah is coming soon. There's a whole profession of seeking him. But when he came, the fact is, they failed to respond. Even worse, they rejected him. What it says here in Malachi 3 verse 1 is, he shall suddenly
come to his temple. Now, there are quite a number of passages in the Gospels which show us that he came suddenly to his temple. So he came to the temple at the very beginning of his ministry, and he made a scourge of small cords. He drove out the money chambers. He cast over their tables, and you've got this ridiculous picture of them scrabbling for the coins that were rolling across the flagpaves in the courtyard of the temple. Their whole avarice and greed for money being so abundantly apparent in the courts of the temple as those tables were thrown over, taking out those that sold doves and the like. And this is all recorded in John 2, of course. And in John 2, verse 16, he says, his eyes flashing with anger, with righteous indignation, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And there were other occasions. So there is one coming to his temple suddenly. But there is also to be a future coming to his temple. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3 this time. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse... Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23 and verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now that clearly shows us to be a second advent. He will return again, but in that day they will say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's an Old Testament quotation. That's a quotation from from Psalm 118 and verse 26. Quotation from Psalm 118 verse 26. I don't think you'll find that many chapters in Isaiah. Psalm 118 verse 26. Now, what's Psalm 118? Well, you'll recognize some of the words of this psalm. Verses 22 and 23 of the psalm says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now when you think about that phrase, "the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner," it can't be literal. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly fulfills the psalm. That's obvious. But it is figurative style of language, isn't it? So if he is the figurative headstone of the corner, then the temple to which this stone relates is also figurative. In other words, in Psalm 118, it's not so much talking about the literal temple as the figurative temple. That is, the body, the household, the body of Christ made of his members. This is really a spiritual house of living people. So just as Malachi says he shall come suddenly to his temple, that is also true to the temple which is a spiritual house. Now the Lord seems to refer to Malachi in one or two places in this way. We'll mention one of them. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." But the word unawares is suddenly. Take heed, brethren and sisters, the Lord is saying, lest we're so full of this life and the anxieties of the age, the cares of this life, that our spiritual perception of his coming and what is involved in his coming is lost.
and he come suddenly. It's Malachi, you see. It puts us in the same position as Israel was then. That's the point. Now, Paul picks it up as well. He says in the 1st of Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 to 4, when that they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them. And it's Malachi. Sudden destruction cometh upon them. All right, well, let's come back then to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. Obviously, now in the New Testament, this is a lesson for us, for the Ecclesia. So in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. That's the point. When he comes, the question is going to be not where is the God of judgment, but who will abide the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appeareth? And the truth of the matter is, of course, none of us would stand if Yahweh marked iniquity. It picks up, of course, so much of the spirit of the prophets of the Old Testament, doesn't it? We get, for example, Joel chapter 2 and verse 11. The day of Yahweh is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Almost identical. The day of Yahweh is great and very terrible. Malachi speaks of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Who can abide it? That's Joel 2, verse 11. Now, it's obvious when you look at these verses here, like verse 2, it only has a limited application to the first advent of the Lord. The fullness of the verse can surely only be in his second advent. It's in his second advent that the wicked will be separated from the just. Of which, of course, what occurred in AD 70 is a forerunner. When those who heeded the words of Christ fled from Jerusalem and escaped the destruction of the city. And what it means, brethren and sisters, is that now is our opportunity to submit to the refiner's fire. You know how it works, how the refiner blows upon the bellows till the fire is white hot. And the metal in the cauldron melts, and the dross rises to the surface. I've watched it being done here in Adelaide, though it was with lead, I'll admit, not with silver or gold. I never had the opportunity to see them doing it with silver and gold. There's not that much about. But as the dross rose to the surface, so the workman was skimming off that dross. And it was quite incredible. One would almost have said that that molten lead was a mirror. And that's the whole point. When the smith, looking down upon that molten metal, saw no longer dross, but saw a clear reflection of himself, then it was ready, it had been purified. It very evidently is a wonderful picture of life, that our tribulations and our difficulties are intended to highlight our weaknesses and enable us to surmount them, to rise above them by the word of God and by prayer, so that eventually there ought to be in us, over the years, an increasing God-likeness, a clearer and clearer reflection of our Father, whose sons and daughters we are. So this is why it says in verse 3 now of Malachi 3, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness. Now, what I think we need to point out here, of course, is that Malachi is principally concerned with Israel. And it is Israel who are to be restored to the covenant made with Abraham. That covenant which alone forgiveness of sins is available. Now, what we notice, you see, that this covenant here, or these words here, particularly relate to Judah and Jerusalem. We got it in verse 4.
then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Yahweh, as in the days of old, and as in former years. So it relates to Judah and Jerusalem, and as we've got in verse 3, even more importantly, the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi. Now, it's very obvious to me that this implies that the messenger who prepares the way will first go to Judah and Jerusalem, and secondly to the scattered tribes of Israel. Now, I know that in recent years it's been a practice to teach that when Elijah comes, he will only go to the scattered tribes. He will not go to Judah and Jerusalem. To me, that doesn't seem consistent with Malachi. Neither does it seem consistent with God's righteousness, and I've been unable to see the evidence, strong evidence for that in Scripture. It's certainly not in our pioneers. That's not what they say. So, it looks here as if clearly the preparation will be to the sons of Levi, to Judah and Jerusalem first. And then under the work of this messenger of the covenant who will succeed him, the offerings of Jerusalem shall be pleasant as at former times. They will draw near to worship. But under a new order of priests, this wasn't fulfilled in the first advent of Christ either, but they will draw near to worship under a new order of priests, which is the Melchizedek order. The distinguishing feature of the Melchizedek order of priests being, of course, that every single one of them is immortal. So it looks as if Elijah will come to Judah and to Jerusalem first. Now in verse 5, I will come near to you to judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith Yahweh of hosts. For I am Yahweh, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God does not change. Their problem is they fear him not, and we ought to. Because judgment will begin with the household of God. And they thought, therefore, he had forsaken his people, but the fact is, I change not. He is still just. He is still righteous. He will still fulfill his covenant with them, and because he will fulfill his covenant, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. They are still beloved for the Father's sakes. Now verses 7 to 12 of chapter 3, verses 7 to 12 of chapter 3, we can give us another subheading, this time, failure in tithes and offerings. Actually, the headings are not mine. They're taken from John Carter's rather masterful exposition of Malachi in Prophets After the Exile. So, chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, failure in tithes and offerings. We'll just notice the spirit of these words from verse 8. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Oh, all innocence. And the answer comes in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. And they had robbed him in tithes and offerings. The historical background is in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 10 to 11. Where that was very evident, the problem, just as in Nehemiah 13, there was the problem with abandoning their wife of the covenant, the wife of their youth, there is also the problem of abandoning tithes and offerings, abandoning the worship of Yahweh, and yet in all innocence. That's the trouble. Then we come to chapter 3, verse 13, to chapter 4, verse 3. Now here's another subsection. Chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 3. Brother John Carter puts this as speaking for and against God. 3, verse 13 to 4, verse 3. Speaking for and against God. Now let's pick up some of the spirit of these words. In verse 14, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance, that we've walked mournfully before Yahweh of hosts? It's all done for nothing. There's no point in it. Waste of time. No good ever came from serving God. And as for prayer, who answers prayer? If you want it, you've got to go out and get it. Nobody else is going to look after you. That's their attitude. It is vain to serve God. In fact, they'd come to the conclusion that it was better to be wicked. So while on one hand there was an appearance of worship, on the other hand, when they went out from the temple, their lives were bound up in a very ambitious world and on a very fleshly plane. So in verse 15 you say, now we call the proud happy. They're the ones who are happy, not those that serve God, but the proud. Yea, they that work wickedness, they're set up. Look how well they're doing. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. If you think about it, it's a waste of time. Better to be wicked. Better to get somewhere in life. Let your ambition go. Work for yourself. Nobody will give it to you. And we're in a recession. Got to make sure. The truth will be second. Doesn't matter. That's the attitude. What it really revealed, of course, was that there was no belief in God's promises. They had no confidence in the future. And therefore, as verse 13 says, they spake stout words against me. But you see, God remembers. It's all there, awaiting for the day of Yahweh to reveal it. And it says in verse 16, then, against that background in the ecclesia, see, ecclesia, then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, the more so as the days are evil, the more so. And Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day, the day of Yahweh, in that day when I will reveal myself as the God of judgment, when I will make up my jewels and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. There is a book of remembrance. It's all there, reserved against the day of judgment. Now, all Eastern potentates kept their books of remembrance. You'll remember the one that's mentioned in Esther, chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3, where King Ahasuerus, because he could not sleep, caused for the record to be brought to him. And it was read there of what Mordecai had done in revealing a plot against the king's life. And when the king said what good was done to Mordecai for this, they said nothing. And he makes arrangements to reward Mordecai accordingly. All Eastern potentates kept records of their servants. All kings do. All countries do. Even Australia has its own historical records. Now, this remembrance in Malachi, of course, is important because, on the other hand, at this very same time, you've got Nehemiah. You've got Nehemiah saying, remember me. Same word, you see. Remember me, O my God, for good. He appealed in his prayer that God would remember him for good because he knew he needed the mercy of God. And the things that he had done right and had done well, he desired that Yahweh should record in his book. Remember me, O my God. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. You see, when the day of Yahweh is fully come, and the Lord sits upon that great white throne of judgment, which we have in Revelation 20 and verse 11, and we shall come before him. So it says in Revelation 20 and verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. The dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. And if we're not found written in the Book of Life, we'll be cast into the lake of fire, which of course is Europe, at war. Europe engulfed in flames again. Some have said, of course, that the judgment is now. And misunderstanding 1 Corinthians 15 have thought that they will rise from the grave immortal, their judgment already over. And there won't be this daunting prospect of standing before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not true. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What we do now determines how our judgment will go then. But what is evident from Revelation 20 here, in those two verses we looked at, is that there is not one book, but two or more. Firstly, it says in verse 12, the books were opened. This is a scroll of the life. These are the books in which the names of the saints are recorded, and there is like a ledger, an account of what they have done in their lives. And then the second one is the Book of Life, and that which is mentioned in verse 15, the Book of Life. Those who have finished their account well have the names transferred into the Book of Life. These are they who are given eternal life before the great white throne. So both these scrolls are opened at the judgment seat. It can be described as firstly a day book. A book in which the unforgiven acts of believers and unbelievers is recorded, as well as the good things that they do. The ledger of life records the names of those whose account is sound and are to be given life when he comes. Now, these aren't the only places, of course, where this is mentioned. You get this thread running through the scriptures. We get it in Exodus chapter 32. You remember the words? They were the words of Moses in his prayer of Exodus 32 and verse 32. If you will not forgive their sin, he prays, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And Yahweh said to Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And to have a name blotted out of the Book of Life means that there is no life for us at his coming. David picks it up when he says in Psalm 56 and verse 8, are not my tears in thy book? This isn't a book that remembers merely the sins of men. It's a book which remembered the anguish of heart of David and those David class. Are not my tears in thy book? Revelation chapter 3 to Sardis. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Revelation 3 verse 5. Now we read here, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So here's Sardis, the everyday book of life with their works. And then the day comes when the account is finished. And at the bottom of the page, the line is drawn. Sometimes it says, defiled his garments, is not worthy. But at the summation of another account, it will say, did not defile his garment. He overcame. He is worthy. And the name is transferred to the Book of Life. That's how it is. There are two classes here in Sardis. There is the class that is mentioned at the end of verse 1. But art dead. You're going to find there's accounts like that. There is the history of the life. and at the bottom, when the line is drawn, but art dead. Just as under another, garments undefiled. And those whose garments are undefiled, he says, he will confess their name before his Father from the ledger of life. Daniel mentions it too, by the way. Daniel in chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "At thy time shall be thy people shall at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." Those only are delivered whose names are found written in the book. Revelation chapter 13 this time. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. It's mentioned surprisingly often, this book of life, isn't it? Revelation 13 and verse 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The book of life is written from the foundation of the world. And it records all those related to the slain Lamb. You see, justification, I think it's important, by the way, and we look at it in this way and we talk about their works, whether they have good works or wrongdoing. It might give the impression that justification is by works alone. Unquestionably, justification is by works. But definitely not by works alone. It's the book of the Lamb slain. Justification to life is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the slain Lamb, and by works. And it obviously, therefore, since the Lord Jesus Christ is intimately involved, must apply the forgiveness of sins. As Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." It isn't as if they're sinless. I will remember their sins no more. Their iniquity is forgiven. That's the book of the Abrahamic covenant, the book of life. Now, I suppose, having said all that, you can scratch behind the ear, as it were, and think, well, do you really mean there's a literal book of life? The answer is no. It's a figure of speech. God does not require a literal book. The Holy Spirit is the remembrancer. You get that in John 14 and verse 26. Remember the words, John 14 and verse 26, of the Holy Spirit? It says, "He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance." The way in which it writes of a book is to accommodate our understanding. But the Father does not have the problems with memory that we have. But when, in effect, God's records are opened, and then the issue raised, we come back in mind now to Malachi, then the issue raised by the rebellious of Israel will be settled forever. Where is the God of judgment? Well, he says, "I am a father. Where is my honour?" And he comes back in that Malachi 3 and verse 17 to the idea of himself as a father again. "I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous son and the wicked son. Between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Then we'll discern between the two sons, and how good the father will be to a good and a loyal son, and what he will be to the rebellious son who despised his father. To the good who speak often of his name, he says, they'll be mine when the day when I make up my jewels." The margin has the special treasure. Evidently, this is taken from the words spoken to Moses at Mount Sinai. They came out of Egypt in another day of Yahweh. They were brought before the mount which was on a smoke and on a fire, where was the terrible majesty and power of Yahweh revealed. And they trembled at the sight, and they fled when the voice spake. And Yahweh says through Moses there, and it's recorded in Exodus 19 and verse 5, "If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant,
then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now here it is. You shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. But you failed.
When the day of Yahweh comes and I take my sons and my daughters who serve me, I will show who is my special treasure. Who has kept my covenant? Now you know Peter picks this up as well. And Peter refers to this in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 9. But the difference with Peter is he applies the words not to Israel, but to us. Ye are a chosen generation, he says, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. All these matters of Malachi written to Israel will find their counterpart in both the blessing and the cursing within our own community. When he come suddenly, how will we stand? Who of us will abide the day of his coming? Do we think it is in vain to serve God because there is no present advantage? Those who have faith and hope of his coming know it is not so. They know that it is not vain to serve God. As it says in that Malachi 3 verse 17 there, I will spare them. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear, says Peter. I will spare them. There is a favour that is to be shown to the righteous. But what of the wicked? That's the son that serveth him. What about the rebellious son that refuses to serve his father? Here's what will happen to him. Chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. That's what's going to happen to the wicked. They will burn as an oven. This isn't the world. I know we can use verses like this to speak of the day of judgment coming upon the nations. Of course there's a day of judgment coming on the nations. Of course there is many reflections of truth here on what will happen to the nations. But we lose the point if we do not see that Malachi is speaking to us. There's the terror of this exhortation and the power of it. It's to us. Psalm 50 and verse 3 says, our God shall come and not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. You can see that even in the days of the psalmist there'd be something of the same spirit. Our God shall come and not keep silence. Clearly there were those who were saying, where is the God of judgment even then? Why is he silent at the wicked? We better join them and get the full advantage of life while we can. He will not keep silence in the day of Yahweh. A fire shall devour before him. Daniel chapter 7. Here's another one. Daniel chapter 7. Let's turn to this one. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and wheels as burning fire. Very much the same figure, you see, as Malachi. It's a day of judgment when the Ancient of Days did sit. His throne like the fiery flame, his wheels as the burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. It's something to contemplate, isn't it? The books were opened.
I wonder what they'll say. Doesn't encourage us to be like Nehemiah and pray, remember me, O my God, for good. The New Testament picks up the same spirit of these Old Testament prophets. There's a whole series of quotations in the New Testament. We'll mention two. Paul in Hebrews 12 and verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. It's an abbreviation of Malachi 4 verse 1 in essence. Our God is a consuming fire. The Lord mentions it in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, he speaks of everlasting fire that shall engulf the devil and his angels. He's talking about the wicked, of course, that refuse to obey the Heavenly Father. Everlasting fire which shall engulf the devil and his angels. Now, you see what also it says in that chapter 4, verse 1? It says it shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly. All the proud. You see what it said of the proud in verse 15? We call the proud happy. And to all appearances, it does look today as if the proud are happy. It's not going to be like that then. Don't be envious at their happiness and their success, and the success of the wicked. In that day, they will be as stubble. When those who fear Yahweh are spared as his only son. And it is at this point that Malachi comes in again in verses 2 and 3 with some comfort to those that hold on to the end. Here's the comfort to the faithful in verse 2 of Malachi 4. And to you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. He shall in his beams rather than his wings. The Son of Righteousness, like those beams that break down in the day of rain and the day of cloud, shining between the clouds, you have these bright beams coming down to the earth, as it were. You shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Gambol, not grow up, gambol as calves of the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith Yahweh of hosts, the Son of Righteousness. There is a wonderful healing quality in the Son. Just as much as in this present age we're increasingly aware of the danger of too much sun. It has on one hand a very healthy and beneficial and warming aspect. It has on the other a destructive aspect. Jesus is the sun. Both these aspects come out in Scripture. In Psalm 84 and verse 11, for example, it says, for Yahweh Elohim is a sun and a shield. A sun who gives warmth and a shield. But it's battle, you see. It works two ways. Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we confirm it? Well, in the last day of the feast, it is recorded in John chapter 8 and verse 12 that he cried out, I am the light of the world. What is the light of the world? It's the sun. There is no other light of the world. It's equivalent to saying, I am the Sun of Righteousness with healing in my beams. I am the light of the world, he says. Now, one of the problems that occurs here, in Malachi 4 verse 2, the translators, for some reason, have put the word sun with a capital S. So that inevitably, when we read it, we read, unto you that fear my name shall the Sun of Righteousness arise. But when you look at the context of Malachi, if that sun had a small s, we'd read it a bit differently. We'd read, but unto you that fear my name shall the Sun of Righteousness arise. And the real emphasis should be upon the word righteousness. Not merely because the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous and there were none like him. Not merely because he is the giver of righteousness and our righteousness is bound up with him. But is a contrast again with chapter 2 and verse 17. Look again, chapter 2, verse 17. Ye have wearied Yahweh with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delighteth in them. Does Yahweh call evil good? That isn't righteousness. And the Son of righteousness appears to vindicate his Father. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, he said at his baptism. And Paul points out in Romans 3 that he died to declare God's righteousness. That which the nation questioned then and still question today. Jeremiah 23 verse 5 says, Yahweh our righteousness. Yahweh our righteousness. Our righteousness by the forgiveness of sins through his forbearance. Now in that day, brethren and sisters, the books are going to be opened. And I think all of us, if we think about it, will tremble. There are things written there we really wish they were not, which we can look back on now with regret. All of us, there's no exception. How do you think we will feel then? To have it declared that all those past sins and follies are forgiven. To have our name confessed by him before his Father and his angels. How do you think we'll feel? Don't you think we'll go forth and gambol like calves of the stall and leap for very joy and exaltation and feel the power of the Spirit replacing the weakness and the fatigue of these mortal bodies? How different it will be. We'll leap for joy indeed. Let's turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 and verse 4. Actually, we'll start reading, I think, at verse 3. Psalm 103, verse 3. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, he will. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. So that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. That's how it'll be in that day. And so Psalm 107 and verse 42 says, Psalm 107 verse 42, the righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. All iniquity will stop her mouth with her proud boasting and speaking so arrogantly against the righteous. There shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day. And so coming back again to Malachi chapter 4, we have a final exhortation in the last three verses. And that's how we could summarize these. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, the final exhortation. Chapter 4, verse 4. Remember ye the Lord of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. At Horeb, where Yahweh had redeemed his people and given them an earnest in the covenant, he gave them an earnest of the day of Yahweh that was to come. And truly, as we have seen, Elijah will come to restore all things. John the Baptist was in the spirit and power of Elias, but he was not Elias. There is a fulfillment of Malachi 3 and of Malachi 4, which is still future. He will restore all things, and he's talking about Judah. He's talking about Israel. It's as if they're going to go back, and they are. They're going to be taken back again to Sinai. There is going to be a delivering of the covenant at Sinai. They're going to start off all over again where their fathers began. To do it right this time. Who are the fathers here? He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. Who are the fathers? Well, they're the patriarchs, of course. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And today Abraham would be ashamed of his children. But Abraham's children, through the work of Elijah, are going to turn back to Abraham's faith. And when they have repented of their deeds, when they have turned back to Abraham's faith, then Abraham will recognize them as his children. Come again to Luke chapter 1. We spoke of this passage earlier, but we need just to briefly look at it again. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. Here was the angel speaking to Zacharias, the father of John, and citing this verse from Malachi chapter 4. It's in verse 17 of Luke chapter 1. Verse 17. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to the children, and then it says, not the heart of the children to the fathers, but the angel instead says, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And the rebellious and disobedient in Israel are going to be turned to the wisdom of the just, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a change there in Luke. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Romans 11 verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the secret, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. There's always a danger that when we look upon Israel and what is written of them, we can become conceited. And we say, we're the people of the Lord. That's why we've been at some pains to point out in this series. We stand with them, alongside them, and share their judgments too. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written in Isaiah 59, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So what's in Malachi has been picked up from Isaiah. Shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, when they are united in the Abrahamic covenant. And the plea therefore is that brethren and sisters, Israel and ourselves, we can't leave ourselves out, we must repent or he will come in judgment. Now let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. And just to round off the picture of what is in Malachi chapter 4. In Ezekiel chapter 20, we read then from verse 33 of this, the messenger of the covenant and the reaction of Israel to him in the fulfillment of Malachi 3 and 4. In Ezekiel 20 verse 33, as I live, saith the Lord Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people as in earlier ages he brought them out of Egypt. I will bring you out from the people. I will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered. With a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. Years ago it was Egypt. Now it's going to be all countries. Verse 35, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, to Sinai, to Horeb, the wilderness of the people, where was the delivering of the law. There will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord Yahweh. It's all going to happen all over again. They're going to start all over again where their fathers began. Verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the delivering of the covenant. The delivering of the Abrahamic covenant, in which forgiveness of sins will be found for them. Except for the rebellious, because we read in verse 38, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, them that transgress against me. Then shall ye discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. I will purge out from among you the rebels, them that transgress against me, as their fathers fell in the wilderness. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. You shall know that I am Yahweh. They cannot enter into the kingdom, into the land of Israel. You cannot think that the righteous messenger of the covenant, the son of righteousness, will dwell with an ungodly and an unrighteous and a rebellious people. They are not permitted in the land unless they are purged with a repentant heart. And though the book of Malachi, like the Old Testament, ends with the word a curse, God's purpose will not, in fact, end in wrath, but in deliverance of a people for his name. We have that assurance, brethren and sisters, that in wrath, Yahweh remembers mercy. And Elijah's work, which was interrupted by the fiery chariot that drove he and Elisha asunder, my father, the chariots of Israel. Those chariots would drive him asunder and finish his work for the time being. Elijah will return to complete and restore the children to the faith of their fathers. So that this time when they behold him, and he comes suddenly to his temple, they will not cry out, crucify him, crucify him. But as Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 7 puts it, and it's the very way in which Brother Thomas concludes Elpis Israel as well. In that day it says, with shoutings and crying they shall say, grace, grace unto it.
Conclude our evening together, brethren and sisters, by singing the words of hymn number 139, to be followed by prayer.